turn in God's word to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, Genesis 1:1. We're doing a series that we call From the Top, because we're thinking about the beginning of things, but also the one who is over all things, even our great God who has revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his Spirit, we look into the Word of God tonight. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. And that's even implied in Genesis 1:1, but more on that in a moment. Genesis 1:1, verse 1, it says there, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." So the evening and morning were the first day. Now on the Lord's Day, we reminded ourselves that God is eternal, that he was before all things. He will be, of course, always existing. And we know also that God is self-existent and self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything to exist. He always has existed complete in himself, and he's self-sufficient. He can continue that way indefinitely. And yet the wonder of the Bible story is that God wanted something. He wanted human beings. He wanted this universe which he has made. And he wants to fill it, of course, with his glory, because he's a good, glorious God, a God who wants to give us the best. And the best is knowing God. The best is basking in that glory of God. So when we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, already there we're talking about a being that is immense, someone who is truly awesome. When we think about how in just so succinctly it says there that God created the heavens and the earth, and we think about the variety of things that that encompasses, the great variety of life, of plant and animal life and different species that we think of, and then of humanity. And what's more, the world of the heavens, of stars and sun and moon and planets and galaxies and so forth. So this is a great God. Now, you'll know God there is the famous Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, you can have singular, you can have dual, or you can have plural. This is a plural word, and yet it's coupled with a singular verb. So there's a complexity about God. There's more to God than meets the eye. He is one true God, but he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, Reginald Heber said in his classic hymn. And yet this God is united in his creative work. We read in John 1 that all things were made, talking about the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. And Colossians 1 says that all things were made by him and through him, and in him all things consist. And likewise, Hebrews 1 tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So God is intimately connected with this creation. He is powerfully connected with it, and he is maintaining it. The fact that God has created it means that it's not here accidentally, obviously. It is here on purpose, and it is heading somewhere. That the Lord has a plan for time and space, a plan for planet Earth, a plan for this very universe, and it is going to go to his appointed end. Now, it's wonderful to think about God creating the heavens and the earth, this triune God. And by the way, we can look to scriptures like Psalm 104 that talks about the Spirit's role in creation. Or even here in verse 2, we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. So the Son was involved, as we said in John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, but the Spirit also closely involved. And of course, God the Father was very closely involved in this creative work. The whole triune Godhead involved in creating the heavens and the earth. And yet there's something very basic here that we don't want to miss, because so many people in our world today are confused about it. And this might help us in our witness to people, that the very fact that it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it's obviously making a distinction between God and the heavens and the earth. That is to say, God is the creator, and the creation is distinct from him. The creation and the creator are not coextensive. They are not one and the same. There, of course, are people that are pantheists, that think all is God. So, I'm God, you're God, the toad outside in my yard is God, my dog is God, a palm tree is God, a mango tree is God, whatever. Or there are people that are called panentheists. They say that God is in everything. So there's a little bit of God in me, a little bit of God in you, a little bit of God in everything. You know, that little spark of divine life. The ancient Greeks believed that. The Stoics had that concept, that there was a world soul that we were all part of. And it continues to be a philosophy of both the man in the street and of people in ivory towers, like universities and philosophy departments of various schools, that people think, oh, I'm part of God. And how does that play out? Well, it warps human values, doesn't it? Because suddenly the creation becomes everything. The creation becomes the focal point that people major on. Some years ago in Philadelphia, we had a fire in the Philadelphia Zoo. And it was in the primate house. And of course, I don't know about our Dastra Gardens, whether they do this or not, I can't recall. But in Philadelphia, they give names to some of the animals. So since, you know, orangutans and chimpanzees and gorillas and so forth, they can look somewhat humanoid in their shape and even some of their facial expressions. They give them names and they sort of bestow on them personality. So they had these different kinds of apes and primates and different things in there. And there was a fire, and virtually the entire collection of animals died. Now, indeed, that was a sad thing, and I'm sure it entailed a great loss of money for the zoo system. But I couldn't help but think at the time, this was back in the mid-90s, I was seeing this on the news, and the news went on and on for about 5 minutes, which is a long time on the local news, talking about these gorillas and apes and interviewing people, and the workers were all in tears and they were bringing in grief counselors. And then after that, there was a story about an older couple who died in a row home fire in Philadelphia, and they were given exactly 30 seconds. That was the story about them. And of course, there was nothing about sending grief counselors to their family or friends. And I thought, you know, that's just like this world, that people can be so moved by commercials with a hungry looking dog, and yet they can walk by hungry looking people in the streets and be entirely unconcerned. Isn't that strange? That people will be so irate that someone would go kill a baby seal somewhere, and they don't care about the fact that numerous nations in the supposed civilized world, including my own, to our national shame, puts to death babies in the womb. Abortion. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? And it shows us the skewed value that man has of creation. Now, Romans 1 tells us about that, doesn't it? It says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a creature made like unto corruptible men. And that's the story of human history, isn't it? That when people turn from the true God, the Creator God, they're going to worship something. And they often put creatures in place of God. So I know people that, as much as I like my family dog, as much as I like the bunny my kids keep as a pet, and I like the little fish we have in the fish tank, you know, they're all very nice, but they're not the same as my children. They're not the same as my family members. They're not the same as my neighbors or my friends. They're not human beings. And they're certainly not God. And yet people in our world today live as if these animal creatures are God. Now, it's not just animals, is it? But they basically take material things and they worship that. And how many people we know that have fashioned idols out of things that are made? You say, well, Keith, the Bahamas, thankfully, has a great Christian heritage. There have been people for centuries in the Bahamas preaching and teaching the Bible. And we've seen many gospel preachers come through our islands, and we've had many revivals. So happily, we don't have people bowing down to fetishes and sticks and stones around here. Oh, don't you believe it? Because we have people that are bowing down to money, don't we? People that are bowing down to silver and gold. People that live their life for the acquisition of things. I want a bigger house. I want a better car. I want nicer clothes. I want more bling. Whatever it is they want. It's a physical thing. And it becomes an idol, something they put in the place of God. Now, God is distinct from his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet, as distinct as he is from the creation, and the Bible says, as the heavens are above the earth, so far is God above. His ways are above our ways. And we can think about that, what the theologians call God's transcendence, that God is so much greater than the earth. Turn with me to Isaiah 40 a moment, and we'll just think of a cross-reference here that really brings this out beautifully. Isaiah chapter 40, and I know this will be familiar to you, very well-known verses from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, and Isaiah is one of the great books of Scripture that really shows the fallacy of substitute gods. It shows how men are counterfeit God creators, that as a Christian of another century said, the human heart is a natural idol factory. And Isaiah knew that, and the Holy Spirit of God used Isaiah to call out the idolaters and really to set apart what God is like. And so we look at Isaiah 40. We could really read just about the whole chapter. Excuse me a moment. We'll start at verse 12, though. Speaking of God, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? And who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon, which was, of course, famous for its big trees in the ancient world, the cedars of Lebanon, it says, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." Now, isn't this amazing? It says in verse 22, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing, and he makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root on the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." Now he goes on to say, "To whom will you liken me?" Verse 25. "Or whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who has created these things? Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." So here's God, who's described as the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, in verse 28. He is so much bigger than the earth. He sits above the circle of the earth. He is indeed awesome in might and power. When you read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," you have to understand, God did not break a sweat. I say it reverently. God did not exert himself. This was not pardon me, something difficult for God. But God made all these things by his immense, awesome, omnipotent power. His all-powerfulness, in other words. God made these things, and he is so transcendent. You know, when you think about what Revelation 6 says, how when the Lord Jesus is coming back in his second coming to earth, that men are going to say then, hide us. They're going to talk to the mountains and the hills and say, fall on us and cover us. Hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And in that great hymn, The Love of God, the hymn writer mentions it. It says, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call. So there's going to be a time when God arises to take back the earth, when the Lord Jesus comes back to take it through his judgment, and men are going to try to hide, and they're not going to find any hiding place because he's the great and awesome God. And yet, at the same time, God is not only transcendent, he's not only overall, he's not only so much bigger than the creation, God is also imminent. Now, we speak about the imminent return of Christ, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. But I'm talking about immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Sorry for the spelling quiz on a Wednesday night, but, you know, these homeschooling parents, you can't trust them. Imminent is talking about the fact that God is near to his creation. And in Acts 17, Paul said that to the Athenians. Let's turn over there a moment and see it. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and of course, Paul was talking to the philosophically minded on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he was contrasting the idols that they made and the temples made with hands with the true and living God. And he says here in verse number 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, how often people think that way. They think, you know, God is there in the church building. God is in Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel. So I've got to go on Sunday so that God doesn't do something to me. Now, I know you, dear saints, don't think that way. But it wouldn't surprise me if there are people that have come through your doors that have thought that way. You know, I've got to kind of do my thing for God. I've got to pay him a little respect by coming on a Sunday and coming out to the meeting there. But we know God's not restricted to your lovely chapel building. We're grateful for that because right now you're scattered all over Nassau and Paradise Island and Spanish Wells and Ontario. We see you, Renfrew, and Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, you know, all over the place. And God is here, isn't he? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere simultaneously. You can't put him in a box. You can't restrict him to a temple made with hands. Of course, back in Acts 7, Stephen had made the very same point, and Saul heard this when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Paul had heard this, and I don't think he ever forgot it, honestly. But he says here, verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Think of that. In Psalm 50, he tells Israel, I will not rebuke you because of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. In other words, if you're not bringing me the right offerings, I wouldn't rebuke you over that because I don't need the food. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because all the beasts of the earth are mine. We sing a little chorus. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Well, what can man give to God that enriches God? I mean, what do you give to God? He has everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is Psalm 24:1. And so he says, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has appointed their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Now think of that. God is near. God is near to humanity. God, in fact, is pursuing human beings. The Lord Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost," Luke 19:10. He's the one who leaves the 99 and goes after that one sheep that has gone astray. He's the one who says, "I'm going to go and pursue them. I'm going to go and seek them." He's the seeking Savior. And he comes looking for humankind. And people don't realize the breath they breathe, the thoughts they think, the heartbeats, that's all on loan to them from God. Daniel said to Belshazzar in Daniel 5, "The God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways you've not honored." Now think of these people today in the world that think they are shaping world events. They may be politicians. They may be titans of industry. They may be, you know, dot-com gazillionaires. And they think that they are steering planet Earth to something. Oh, if we just formulate this plan and this idea, we can save the planet. We can all get together and we can conquer all of Earth's woes. And if they only knew, God is here, nearby in this world, working on our behalf, seeking human beings. Because although he's so much greater, so transcendent, so awesome in power and might and glory, yet, as Paul says here, he's not far from every one of us. And we think of all the mercies we've received from him every day of our lives, even before we knew him. Many could say with William Newell in his hymn, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary." And yet the Lord faithfully gives to people, even people that curse him, he gives them the breath to articulate their blasphemous sentences. He doesn't condone the evil that they say. He doesn't sanction the wickedness in their hearts and minds. But he lets them have another day of life. Why? So that they might turn to him. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And God is letting people live, letting many people have another day today, so that they might hear the gospel and be saved. It's a wonderful thing, you know, the way God wants to save people. I recently was preaching with another brother at a men's study, and he was giving his testimony. And he said before he was saved, he came out of a certain religion that he was raised in, very common and popular religion around the world. And he got introduced to believers, first at work and then later through some of his peers. And so he started going to an assembly in South Florida and started to attend and even made a profession of faith and was baptized. But he wasn't really saved. And yet he knew the gospel. He knew it intellectually. The problem was he had never bowed in his heart and received the Lord. But he had an uncle who was dying of cancer. And the uncle was this really tough guy. And he went to see the uncle, and the uncle said, "Well, you know, they say this is really bad." And he said, "When things get too tough that I can't take care of myself, that I can't be a man, here's what I'm going to do." And he opened a drawer and he had a gun in it. And he intimated that he would take his own life when things got too bad. So this freaked my friend out. He went and told this uncle's family members, and they, of course, took the gun away. They found the gun and took it away from him. So anyway, then my friend thought, "You know, I better not go see uncle anymore. He might be mad at me now. Now, what if he's got another gun somewhere? I'm not going to go see him anymore." But finally, my friend's mother was just on his case and saying, "What kind of a terrible human being are you? What sort of a nephew are you? Your uncle's dying. He's in the hospital and you don't even go and visit him." So he went in, and as he stood by the hospital bed of this man who was now intubated, he had tubes and wires and everything else coming out of his body. He couldn't speak, but he was conscious. And so my friend said, "You know, I got to tell him what I know." He said, "Uncle, they've lied to us. This religion they talked about, it's false." He said there's only one way of salvation. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus came and died for our sins. And as he's saying this, he sees tears start to roll down his uncle's cheeks. And he says, wait a minute, uncle, are you hearing this? Or are you believing what I'm telling you? Uncle, if you mean yes, blink twice. And the uncle blinks twice and he says, do you want to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior? The uncle blinked twice again. And right there and then, even when my friend was lost, he led his uncle to Christ. At the 11th hour, we might say, at the end of his life. And that's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That the God of heaven is so committed to saving human beings that he wants to do that so badly, he'll even use unbelievers to bring the good news to somebody and to bring them to a knowledge of salvation of himself. Now, thankfully, my friend subsequently also was saved after many troubles and difficulties, some of which landed him into hot water in your own country. But that's another story. Anyway, it's the grace of God. The fact that God isn't far away from us. And we as believers know that, don't we? Yes, he's the God that created the heavens and the earth. And when we think about that, we think, wow, how big must God be? How powerful must our God be that he made all these things? We feel like David, who in Psalm 8 said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou dost take thought of him? You know, David looked at the stars and he said, with all this, God, why do you think about me? Why do you think about humanity at all? Why would you ever take notice of us? But he goes on in Psalm 8 to explain, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You've set him over the works of your hands, which, of course, is the story of Genesis 1, that God created the heavens and the earth, not just for himself, but he created them for us. He created them to put us in the world, to take care of the world for God, to have dominion over it, to caretake it. And we have that same thing today, that whether you have a job or you don't, whether you have an apartment or a house, whether you have a car or you don't, whether you have a job or you're looking for one, the time you have, the skills you have, the mind you have, the body you have, it's all given to you by God. And God wants us to be stewards of that, wants us to take care of these things for him, to, as the one of the parables says, occupy until I come. In other words, to be living and working in this world for the Lord. Now, lest this sound too abstract, you think about how the Lord Jesus said it. Go over to the Sermon on the Mount with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6 a moment. Matthew chapter 6. Again, these are well-known verses, but part of it we often quote, and we may not think of the broader context. But start at verse 25, Matthew 6, 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Believe me, I've tried. You can't do it, can you? You can't get taller just by thinking about it. Verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, the Lord is telling us here, basically, everybody around us, so many people that don't know the Lord, what gets them out of bed in the morning? Well, I got to go to work. Well, why do you have to go to work? Well, I got to pay my bills. You know, I got to send my kids to a good school. I got to send them ultimately to college or some kind of trade school to learn a job so that they can maybe one day get out on their own and have a place to live, maybe get married, maybe have children of their own. And they get on the same treadmill of working to get food and to get clothes and to pay their bills and to try and get their family ahead. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with working in and of itself. I mean, it actually predates the fall. God invented work in Genesis 2, and it's something that he gave Adam to do that we'll see, Lord willing, in this series of messages. But the Lord here is boiling down life to its most basic constituent parts, to its most basic important ideas. And he says, there's something more important than just going off to work to earn money for your clothes or for your food. It's going off to work because you're seeking the kingdom of God. And so as you work in a food services company, as you work in a school, as you work in the medical industry, as you work in plumbing, as you work in one of the trades, as you work in retail, whatever you do for a living, that you are that job, you are that person for the Lord. That as Colossians 3 tells us, whatsoever you do in word or deed, you do in the name of the Lord. That people look at you and say, why doesn't that person steal time from the company? Why don't they allocate resources for themselves? Why don't they embezzle? Why don't they cheat on their timesheet? Why do they give an honest day's work? You know, why are they so circumspect about how they do things, how they treat their coworkers, how they treat clients? It's because we belong to the Lord. And the kingdom we're living for is not the kingdom of this world. As much as we love our countries, you love the Commonwealth of the Bahamas. I love the United States. I love Canada, too. I'm so sorry I can't get into those places right now. I love these places. And you love your homelands. You love the place of your citizenry. But we have a higher citizenship in heaven, don't we? Philippians 3 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Son of God, the Savior, who's going to deliver us from these bodies of humiliation and transform us into bodies of glory. That's what it's all about, seeking first his kingdom. And we do that because we know God provides for us. It's not just the missionaries. It's not just quote-unquote full-time workers. Every believer, God is providing for you. God is putting the roof over your head. God is giving you the clothes to wear and the food to eat. Because that's his character. He's a good God. He, as Bill McDonald used to say, he personally attends the funeral of every sparrow. I mean, if he's worried about feeding the birds and clothing the lilies, will he not be more concerned with you? That's what the Lord Jesus argues here. So you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, clothing and food and shelter, they'll be added unto you. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be able to trust God with our future, to trust God with our present, to say, Lord, you're the one who maintains me in the now. And we can look back to the past and we can say, look at all the things God has done for me. Look at how he's come through time and time again. You know, I can say just by personal testimony, for 22 years, I've lived by direct faith in the Lord in the sense that I haven't had an ostensible means of support. I haven't had anyone promising money to me. I haven't gone around asking anyone for money. I've never needed to advertise my needs. And I can remember when I went into the Lord's work in 1999, I was single. I was renting a room from my parents. The rent was very low. It wasn't very much. My needs were comparatively low. And yet the Lord met every need. And then eventually, after about 6 years, I met my wife. up in Doug Pilgrim's part of the world. He was present for the meeting. Now, nothing happened there. I didn't make a good first impression. But eventually God gave me a wife. He is sovereign. And when I got a wife, of course, suddenly I needed a house. And God provided that in an amazing way. A long story I could tell you if we have the time sometime. And then, you know, God started to send along children by and by. And our expenses went way up. But the amazing thing was, as the expenses went up, so did God's faithful provision. And I'm not going to say we haven't been low on times. We haven't wondered, where is it going to come from? I imagine as Elijah looked at the brook and saw it drying up in 1 Kings 17, and he looked at the ravens, and one day the ravens stopped coming, he thought, what's going to happen? And God said, don't worry. I'm sending you to Jezebel's hometown where there's a widow who's going to take care of you. And when he gets there, it's worse than he thought, because the widow is about to have her last meal and die. And yet God supplies his need through her, and her need and her son's need as well. And that's our faithful God. And with each rising expense, with each bill, with each thing that goes up, and we say, well, what's going to happen, you know, if the economy continues to struggle? What's going to happen if tourists don't come back? Or what's going to happen if my industry doesn't rebound from all the disruption of the last few years? Well, the Lord is still there, and he still provides. Or you might think, what's going to happen when I'm older? Who's going to take care of me? Or now, maybe as you're getting more senior in life, you say, I can see I won't be able to work forever. How am I going to live? The Lord will not fail. You need to look to the Lord. I need to look to the Lord. We need to continue to fix our eyes on him and to seek first his kingdom, because he's the creator and the giver of every good and perfect gift. James chapter 1 tells us so. And this is all shown to us as well in Genesis 1. But we'll continue thinking about that when we continue taking it from the top on the Lord's Day, Lord willing. Thank you so much for listening.